Good morning. As Jeff said, my name is Ben King, and it's so wonderful to be here with you. It's always just such a joy and a privilege to be able to come back to this place where the Lord saved me, where I was discipled for so many years, and where there are so many faces that I have known and loved. It's so good to see faces, too, that I don't really know. But hey, guess what? If you're in Christ, we're family. We get to spend eternity together, and we get to spend this morning together worshiping the Lord through His Word. So I'm so thankful to be here. Thank you for having me. As Jeff mentioned, we are continuing through our series on Malachi. Oh, I did want to say before, we're going to get there. Just from JCF Williamstown, hard to believe, coming up on 6 years. We love you. I want you to know that we pray for you regularly. We're so thankful for the ministry of this church, so thankful for your pastors, the continual blessing they are to us. So I just wanted you to know that. We're continuing through the series on Malachi. So if you have your copy of the scriptures, you can open up to Malachi chapter 2, starting at verse 17. Malachi chapter 2. You guys do page numbers too. I don't know. It's on a page number. There's a page in your Bible number on it. It's on one of them pages. Malachi. If you don't know where Malachi is, go all the way to the New Testament and just flip back a book. And then you're there. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. Listen as I read God's word. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Lord, we ask for your help this morning. I'm about to say a bunch of words, and we know that those words will just amount to nothing in our hearts unless your Spirit moves among your people. So I pray that you would convict, that you would comfort, that you would challenge, that you would encourage, that you would build up, and that you would nourish your people, strengthen them in their faith. And above all, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified and that your Christ would be honored in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen to this portion of Paul's address to the Athenians at Mars Hill. And as I read this, I want you to pay attention to what happens in your heart. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. This passage is one of the clearest articulations of the reality of God's coming judgment. In no uncertain terms, it tells us that a day is coming fixed by God on which he will judge the world through a man that he has appointed, his son, Jesus Christ, and you can be sure of it because he raised him from the dead. He is coming to judge. What's happening in your heart? It's a rhetorical question. I don't need your answers. Take a little inventory. What's happening in your heart? When you hear that reality, what happens? Are you afraid? Are you anxious? Are you excited? Are you indifferent? How should your heart respond to the reality of God's judgment? Our passage this morning, as we continue on through this series of Malachi, brings us to the fourth of six disputes between God and his people, and we find Israel arrogantly asking, "Where is the God of justice?" Did you hear that? Where is the God of justice? And by now you know that God has sent his messenger Malachi to a people who have grown spiritually sleepy and dull and lethargic. The priests are offering third-rate sacrifices. Their worship is so abhorrent to God that he says, "I wish you would just shut the temple doors. Don't even bother." The men are faithless, divorcing their wives and marrying pagan women. And as a result, God has withheld his blessing, and they are floundering economically and politically. And what we find is that rather than repentance, the people's response is to put God on trial, calling his very character into question. Look there at verse 17. You have it in front of you. Look at your Bible right in your laps. Verse 17, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." But you say, "How have we wearied him? By saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice?" Where is the God of justice? That's their accusing question. I'm sure you've heard many people ask similar questions. You know, where was God when fill in some terrible thing that happened? Or maybe you have even dared to accuse God of injustice in your own heart because of some difficult circumstance. But in these moments, we have forgotten this foundational truth that God does not stand on trial before us, but we stand on trial before God. The Lord is wearied by their questioning, and he responds by promising a day is coming when he will judge. His response provokes all kinds of questions. Do we really know what we're asking for when we cry out for the justice of God? When will that day finally come? What will it be like? But most centrally, it provokes this question. Are you ready for that day when it comes? Are you ready for the day when God comes to judge? Basically, God's answer to his people's question, "Where is the God of justice?" His answer is, "It's here at your doorstep." In a nutshell, he says to his spiritually sleepy people, and he says to us this morning, "Wake up. Get ready, for the Lord is coming to judge." Wake up, get ready. The Lord is coming to judge. That's the big idea this morning. The Lord is coming to judge, so get ready. And to do that, we need to understand three realities about God's justice that we find here in this passage. Number one, the certainty of God's justice. Number two, the nature of God's justice. And number three, the hope of God's justice. The certainty, the nature, the hope. The certainty of God's justice. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Behold," this is God's answer to their question, "Where is God, the God of justice?" Verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Here God answers his people's question. Through Malachi, he promises a day when he will send a messenger to prepare the way for the Lord. And if you don't have to do this, but if you were to just jump a page over, you would see the very last verses in the book of Malachi identify this messenger with Elijah, who will come, quote, before the great and awesome day of the Lord. What I want you to notice here is the certainty of God's words. After this first messenger comes to prepare the way, the Lord whom you seek, that is the God of justice, he's answering their question, where's the God of justice? That Lord whom you seek will come to his temple. He will come. And then he repeats, the messenger of the covenant, which the text here indicates is the Lord, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. You see, the first thing you need to know about God's justice, about his judgment, is that it is coming. And you can take that to the bank. Without question, his judgment will come. There is a better chance that the sun won't rise tomorrow than that God will fail to keep his promise to come and judge. And that means, in the first place, that sticking your head in the sand and ignoring the coming judgment of God is the epitome of foolishness. Like the person who spends all of his money ignoring the end of the month when all the bills come due. It is a recipe for disaster to ignore the reality of God's coming judgment. When I was little, my parents are... We'll appreciate this story. When I was little, it's the joys of preaching, you know, when your parents are in the congregation. When I was little, I went into my parents' room to play with a knife on my dad's dresser. I figured out how to open it. It's like one of those knives that you know, open up. I figured out how to open it, but I was little and I couldn't figure out how to put it back, you know, close it. And so I decided what I would do is just stick it blade down back into the holster. So if you can imagine a little kid sticking a knife down into the leather holster, blade out, and just poked a hole right in the bottom of the nice leather holster there. And so I just jammed the knife back in there. I panicked, and I just left the knife on the dresser, and I hope beyond hope that when my dad saw it, he would just assume that he had taken the knife out and that he had forgotten how to close it and somehow poked a hole in the bottom of his leather holster. Now, here's my point. Even though I knew my dad was coming home, I knew he at some point he would come home from work and he would certainly see what I had done. I stuck my head in the sand and foolishly hoped that somehow I would not be held to account. That's stupid. And it's even more stupid to pretend that God's judgment isn't going to come and to find us and the mess that we have made by our sin. This is, by the way, the first lie we believe when we sin. Did you know that? It's the first lie we believe. Consider the fact that the first biblical doctrine ever contradicted and attacked in human history, it was not the doctrine of justification by faith that was first attacked. It was not the doctrine of the divinity of Christ. It was not the doctrine of the Trinity that was first attacked in human history. Do you know what the first doctrine was that was attacked in human history? It's the doctrine of God's judgment. How do I know that? Think about what happens in the garden. What does God say to Adam and Eve? In the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And what does Satan say? You will not surely die. You will not surely die. God says, in the day you eat it, judgment. Satan says, nuh-uh, you won't be judged. Don't worry about that. God's not going to judge you. And Satan whispers that same lie to us when we are tempted to sin. It's the first lie we believe. God's not going to judge me. I can get away with this. I can hide this. I can make this right. But it's a lie. Here's another thing we do. We pay lip service to God as a judge, but we soothe our own fears by comparing ourselves with others. Yeah, God's coming to judge, but he's coming to judge those really, really bad people. And for crying out loud, I'm not a murderer or anything. Yeah, sure, I've done a few bad things, but I'm nowhere near as bad as those people. Friends, God does not judge on a curve. You will not be judged by the standard of other sinners. You will be judged by the holy standard of God's perfect justice. Be certain of this. He is coming to judge. Do you hear me? Hear the words that are coming out of my mouth right now. He is coming to judge. And when he comes to judge, he is coming to judge in perfect righteousness. Are you ready? Are you ready? That's the certainty of God's justice. Let's consider the nature of God's justice. If we're going to be ready, we need to understand the nature of God's justice. We know his arrival to judge is certain, but what will it mean? What will it be like? Our text answers with four descriptions. Number one, you will not be able to bear it. What is God's judgment going to be like? You won't be able to bear it. Look at verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? These are rhetorical questions, both with the implied answer, no one. No one can endure the day of his coming, and no one can stand when he appears. It will be unbearable. Why? We see this day described throughout the scriptures in terrifying detail. The prophet Amos asks, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? The prophet Zephaniah declares, listen to these words, the great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of cloud and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities, against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Perhaps the most frightening imagery comes from John's vision in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 6, where he sees all people hiding themselves in caves among the rocks and the mountains, and they're calling on the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for great is the day of their wrath, and it has come. And John says, who can stand? People who make light of God's judgment don't know what they're talking about. People who curse others, who flippantly say things to people they don't like, things like, go to hell. They don't know what they're talking about. People who think that hell will be a party for fun people. They have no idea what they're talking about. Listen, we are not thinking biblically if we think the eternal place of God's judgment, that is hell, if we think that that place is the absence of God's presence. Have you heard that before? Hell is the absence of God. That's not true. Hell is not the absence of God. Hell is the absence of God's kindness. It's the absence of God's blessing. It's the absence of God's grace. But it is the presence of his sheer unadulterated wrath and judgment for sin. In that place, his justice will crash down forever like a 1,000-foot tidal wave on the wicked. And on that day when it crashes down, who can endure? Who can stand up under that tidal wave that is always crashing, that never relents? Are you ready? So the first thing is that we can learn about God's justice is you will not be able to bear it. Number two is you won't be able to delay it. Notice that in verse 1, the Lord will come suddenly to his temple. Do you see that there in verse 1? He will come suddenly to his temple. And then in verse 5, we're told that the Lord will draw near for judgment, and he will be a swift witness against them. His judgment will come, and when it does, there will be no way to delay it or slow it down even just 1 second. Isn't this, by the way, one of our main complaints against our judicial system? Justice delayed. That justice is so often slow in coming. The tedious discovery process, the often complicated jury selection process, a lengthy trial, endless appeals, paperwork stacked high. Sometimes the process takes so long that we wonder if justice will ever finally be done. And in a world broken by sin, I want you to know, if you're like, oh yeah, justice system, that's terrible. In a world broken by sin, these are necessary processes that reflect our human limitations. Slower is better because it promotes accuracy. But we would be lying if we said the slowness of justice, as we look out at the world and we see all the injustice, we'd be lying if we said the slowness of justice coming doesn't upset us, doesn't frustrate us. But I want you to know that when the Lord comes, there will be no slowness in the coming of his judgment. It will come swiftly. There will be no delay. There will be no appeals. There will be no mistrials. There'll be no false convictions. Right? The prophet Isaiah spoke of a day when a throne would be established in steadfast love, and on it would sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and who seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. Brothers and sisters, a day is coming and coming soon when you will stand before the judge. It might be today. It might be. You might walk out of here and flop over dead and stand before the judge. The author of Hebrews tells us it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And when you stand before him, there will be no delay, there'll be no recesses, no appeals for extra time, no second chances. Are you ready? You won't be able to bear it. You won't be able to delay it. And number three, you won't be able to fool it. You will not be able to fool God's justice. In verse 2, we get this interesting description of God's judgment as something like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. The refiner takes metal and sticks it into a hot fire, which causes all the impurities to rise to the surface. The fuller, which if you don't know what a fuller is basically someone that does the laundry, they would take a harsh alkaline cleansing agent and rub it into material, usually wool, and it would take the dirt out and whiten the cloth. Both of those metaphors together are used to communicate the same thing. You see, in the first place, God's judgment perfectly, completely exposes the dirt, the sin, the impurity that is in our hearts. It will completely and perfectly expose the dirt that's in our hearts. You cannot hide from it. You can't rationalize it. You can't argue your way through it, and you cannot fool it. His justice is perfect because the Lord knows all and he sees all. We forget this very simple truth. The Lord sees you in everything you do, in everything you think, in everything you say. He sees it all. We read this passage earlier. Kyle read it for us. Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have made my heart pure? I am clean from my sin. But when we stand before the Lord, there will be no ability. There will be no way that we can in any way think to announce ourselves as pure or clean. Here is yet another frustrating limitation of our justice system. We hope that if the systems and processes are followed, that it will yield justice. Right? You guys are aware of a number of things that have happened in our culture and in our society recently that demand justice. And yet we know that oftentimes that's not the case. Oftentimes justice doesn't happen. That those who are truly guilty are not always convicted, and that those who are truly innocent are sometimes sentenced. On this side of God's justice, the guilty often escape justice. If you were here last time I preached, I used an illustration about a boy named Emmett Till in the 1950s. I don't know if you know that story. I'll just refresh your memory. Emmett Till was a 14-year-old black boy from Chicago visiting his cousins in Mississippi, and he was violently abducted by two men, tortured, shot in the head, and then dumped into a river with a 75-pound cotton gin wrapped around his neck with barbed wire, all because he allegedly whistled at one of these men's wives. What I didn't tell you when I was here with you last time is that the two men who killed Emmett, J.W. Milam and Roy Bryant, were arrested, and they were charged, and they were found innocent by an all-white jury. 5 months later, they were interviewed by a popular magazine named Look Magazine, and since the trial had already happened and they couldn't be convicted, they confessed to the murder, and in the process received a very handsome check for their willingness to participate in the interview with Look Magazine. The Murder Accountability Project, which exists to track America's unsolved homicide cases, estimates that from between 1965 and the present, upward of 340,000 unsolved homicide cases exist in our system. On this side of the Lord's coming, the guilty often escape justice. But it's not just that the guilty escape, is it? It's that the innocent are convicted and sentenced. Though accurate data is incredibly hard to gather, given the constant transience of the penitentiary system, many estimate that 1 to 5% of the 1 million convictions that happen annually, that 1 to 5% of those convictions are wrongful convictions. So you do the math. 1 to 5% of a million. That's a lot of wrongful convictions every year. But listen, it's not just the way that justice doesn't happen out there. Right? It's not just that the bad guys don't come to justice and the good guys get put away wrongly. Right? It's that justice actually has not been done in here. Because at some point in your life, you have been on both sides of that equation. You have been accused of doing something you didn't do. You have been held accountable for an unwise or even sinful decision that you didn't make. But you've also escaped justice too, haven't you? You know there are things in your life that only you and the Lord know about. Ways in which you have sinned, but were not caught. Ways in which you have sinned, but justice did not come to you. The Christian acknowledges that that's really the story of every day of their life, right? That we deserve justice, but it hasn't come to us because it fell upon Christ. But you know there are things in your life that only you and the Lord know about. And that in that way, justice has not been done. That the innocent perhaps has taken the fall for you. But you see, here is the point. His justice is like the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap. Every impure thought, deed, action, motivation, every impure motivation will be brought to the surface and exposed before him. Nothing will be hidden. Nothing will be left in darkness. We are limited, and so we have to gather facts, and we have to piece together the testimony of witnesses and examine the evidence. But he is the omniscient God who knows all things and sees all things. And so the author of Hebrews reminds us that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Friends, when you stand before him, nothing will be hidden. The books will be opened, your life will be laid bare before him, and you will stand utterly naked and exposed before his judgment. Are you ready? Lastly, number four, so you won't be able to bear it. You won't be able to delay it. You won't be able to fool it. And number three, you will not be able to escape it. You won't be able to bear it. Delay it, fool it, and you won't be able to escape it. God's judgment will fall upon everyone, and it only does. What this passage teaches is that God's judgment always does one of two things. When it falls, it either purifies or it punishes. That's what we see here. When God's judgment comes, it either purifies or it punishes. Look again at verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years. Here we have a picture of the purifying judgment of God. Malachi slightly adjusts the metaphor. Now the Lord is not pictured as a fire or soap, but he is actually the refiner himself. And for his people, the fire he brings to his people mysteriously will not hurt them. Mysteriously, it will help them because it will purify them. As he stands in judgment over his people, and as their impurities rise to the surface, God says, like a refiner, he will wipe away those impurities. He will wipe away all of the things that have made them impure. And in so doing, he purifies his people in order to bring about their complete and full restoration. So the language here, the priest that once brought these third-rate, shoddy offerings will now bring their offerings in righteousness. But not just the priest. You see there, Judah and Jerusalem, that is representative of all God's people, will bring offerings to the Lord that will please him just as in the days of old. That their empty, cold, obligatory, deficient worship will be transformed into full, warm, joyful, and truly God-glorifying worship. God's people will finally be freed from the shackles of their sin, and they will be what they were meant to be, and they will do what they were meant to do, and their hearts will overflow with joyous praise to the God who judged them so that they might be purified and made pure before him. It's a picture of what God has already begun to do even now among his people, among his church, through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's happening here on Sunday morning. We don't do it perfect. You know, this is not perfect worship. There's still stuff going on in here. There's still baggage. There's still stuff going on in our hearts. And yet in Christ, isn't this amazing? That in Christ, this, you know, ragtag group of, you know, just, okay, you sinners, there's a lot of words happening in my head right now. This group of people who we just have nothing to bring to the Lord in and of ourselves, but in Christ, we get together and we sing songs and we pray and we sit under the word, and you know, God actually delights to receive our worship? Is that because of you? No, it's because that worship is being done in Christ. And so even now, he's begun that work, and it's a picture of what it will be like when Christ finally comes and we are gathered up in glory with all the saints throughout all time and every place, a multitude of saints that cannot be numbered, Every tribe, nation, people, tongue, who with one voice will declare, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. He's begun that work even now, and that work, when he comes, will be finished and completed and consummated. For some, God's judgment will purify. But for others, it will bring punishment. Look at verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Those who do not fear him, he will draw near to them and he will set himself against them in judgment. The judgment that he pours out upon the sorcerer, the adulterer, the liar, the oppressor will be the fire that eternally burns but never consumes. As the Apostle John writes, he will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. No one can escape his judgment. Everyone will face the fire of his justice. The question is just, will that fire purify or will it punish? Now, real quick, by way of application, there is a belief out there that believing in a God who will judge sin, that fills people with hate and it makes them look down on others. And if you tell someone that God is going to judge and that he's going to judge them, that's like hate speech and you're doing violence against their identity and all this nonsense. But actually the exact opposite is the case. The exact opposite is the case. It's actually the rejection of an ultimate judge who will hold all people to account that produces hatred and violence. Lenin, Stalin, Mao, Pol Pot, responsible for millions upon millions upon millions of deaths, ethnic cleansing, genocide, and war, all of them rejected the idea of divine judgment. But you see, it is precisely God's judgment that enables his people to refuse vengeance against our enemies. Did you know that? It's the doctrine of God's judgment, justice, his judgment, that actually enables God's people to refuse to be vengeful towards their enemies, but instead to love them and pray for them. Why is that? It's because Christians know, they believe, that all sin will be accounted for, either at the cross or on that day when God comes to judge. They trust and they believe all sin will be accounted for. And so they don't feel the burden to take justice into their own hands. And they're actually set freed by the reality of God's judgment to move out towards their enemies in love, to pray for them, to not seek vengeance, but to do good and to be kind. We're also freed and empowered to pursue biblical justice for the worker, for the widow, for the orther, for the orphan, for the stranger, knowing that we serve a God who is just. Bobby Jameson, in a recent book that he wrote called Everything is Never Enough, he writes this about the judgment of God. He says, what happens when an individual assumes this kind of judgment will never happen, speaking of God's divine judgment? Hope grows harder and harder to sustain. The bigger the problems that are beyond your control and seemingly beyond anyone's control, the harder it gets to believe life is good, much less a gift. Rightly understood, belief in God's judgment is the ultimate ground of hope. Every false charge will be dropped, every wrongful conviction overturned, and the whole present corrupt order will be ended and reversed. I wonder if you think of God's hope or God's justice in terms of hope. That God's justice is the ultimate ground of our hope. This brings us to our third point. The certainty of God's justice, the nature of it. But let's briefly, as we close here, consider the hope of God's justice. That God's justice purifies his people seems to hold out some hope to us, doesn't it? For some, God will wipe away the impurity of their sin and make them new. But how? That's the question. And how can we take hold of that hope? The answer is found. It's tucked away here in this passage. It's found in your relationship to the messenger of the covenant. Did you hear that title as I read it earlier? The messenger of the covenant. Look back at verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The messenger of the covenant is the Lord. But it's a strange title, isn't it? Like, that title doesn't appear anywhere else in all the scriptures. What does it mean? Well, we know from the context of this book that the covenant in view is God's covenant that he made with Moses at Sinai, which is also referred to as the law. We also know that this messenger will come after a prior messenger who was identified with Elijah and who comes to prepare the way of the Lord. This is none other than John the Baptist, who prepared the way for the coming of Jesus. And that Jesus is called here the messenger of the covenant suggests that he is the one who has authority to enforce the covenant, that is, to dispense its blessings, to dispense its curses, but it also suggests that he has the ability to fulfill that covenant, and he has the authority to make a new one. We find that's exactly what Jesus has come to do. You know, three times in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is called the mediator of a new and better covenant. To make a new covenant with his people by wiping away all their sins. Writing his law on their heart, giving them new hearts and putting his spirit within them. But how can he do this? How can Jesus, the messenger of the covenant, do this? You see, here is the great problem of all the scriptures. You want to know the nexus of the great problem of all the scriptures? Here it is. How can a just God be merciful to sinners? I just spent a lot of time talking to you about God's justice. How can that God who is just be merciful to sinners? How can God's justice be satisfied against our sin without eternally destroying us? How is it possible that God's justice can purify anyone? All it should do in our minds is just punish. That would be right. That would be just. That would be fair. But here is the wisdom and the goodness and the power of God. He sent his son, the very one, do you remember, who he appointed to be the judge of the world, to judge in righteousness, into the world to stand in the place of guilty sinners. There is no way you, in and of yourself, can satisfy the debt of your sin. Even if a million people, a billion people, a trillion people, even if a billion people agreed to stand in for you, they could not collectively satisfy the debt of your sin before God. Not even all the angels in heaven, if they pooled their resources, could stand in your place and satisfy the debt of sin that you owe to God. But what happens? What happens when the infinite and eternal judge himself steps down out of glory to stand in your place before the bench of God's justice? You see, in Christ, we have the only one who can actually settle our account with the Lord for us. And he does it by taking upon himself the just punishment that we deserve. He willingly goes to the cross to bear that judgment. And you remember, do you remember from Mark's account how that day is described? You remember in the prophets that I read to you earlier, the day of the Lord is described in terms of darkness and gloom. And do you remember what Mark says on that day? That darkness covered the land. Why? Because on the cross, Jesus was bearing in his body the justice of God. The judge was sitting at his bench declaring The man whom he appointed to judge the world guilty in our place. He was standing in the place of sinners. On the cross, the lights went out. Darkness covered the land. His heart was filled with distress. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the just punishment for all our sin, the very wrath of God, came crashing down upon the Son of God. Why is that? Why? It's so that, as Paul says, God might be the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. That's amazing that he can be both just and the justifier of the ungodly, of sinners. How? Through faith in Christ. At the cross, God's justice and mercy meet. At the cross, the great problem of all the scriptures is answered. God does not save you by ignoring justice. God saves you through justice. This is our hope, that in Christ God has condemned all our sin in Christ so that we might be declared righteous in his sight. It's a declaration. It's a verdict. It's a gavel coming down declaring that you are pure in his sight, righteous in his sight, justified in his sight in Christ. Brother and sister, do you know that you can never be more justified? If you are in Christ, you can never be more justified before God than you are today. And the proof that Jesus' sacrifice was and is eternally sufficient to satisfy God's justice is that he didn't stay dead. As long as there's sin unaccounted for, there's death. But where the debt of sin has been fully paid, there's life. And that means for all who put their faith in Christ, they have this confidence that when they confess their sins, he is faithful and what? Just to forgive their sins and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. Do you know that Jesus goes before the Father, and when he pleads for you, he pleads justice? He says, I have paid the debt in full. O Lord, be just with them. All those that are in me, their sins are paid for. So God, be just. You see, in Christ, the justice of God, if you are in Christ, can only purify you. If you are in Christ, the justice of, this is the good news. If you are in Christ now, the justice of God can only purify you. It cannot punish you. All it can do is make you more like Christ. All it can do is make you more like him. All it can do is now show you your sin, lead you again to the cross, and conform you more and more to the image of Christ. Now the righteous law of God that once condemned you has become your friend, teaching you how to live a life that pleases him. Now the law cannot punish you. It can only purify you. And now we live in the hope, brothers and sisters, now we live in the hope that a day is coming when the Lord will come to right every wrong, to wipe away every tear, to account for every sin, and to fully restore his people and his world. You know, there are so many places in the Psalms where when God's judgment is spoken of, it's spoken of with rejoicing and singing. Let me read one. Psalm 96, verse 11. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. The psalm pictures the entire created order and all people bursting forth in joyous praise. Why? Because God has come to judge. How can you know that joy? The way you know that joy is when you know that God's judgment, when it comes to you, will purify you perfectly and completely. That the possibility that when God's judgment comes, that it will punish you, that possibility is gone. That in Christ it's been settled. And so now the only thing awaiting you, the only thing that you, the only thing that God's justice means for you is now the perfect, complete, total restoration of the world when everything that is wrong will be set right with the world. And so we can sing and long for the day of God's justice. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given his assurance by raising him from the dead. He is coming to judge. What's happening in your heart right now? How should your heart respond to the reality of God's coming judgment? If you're here this morning, and maybe you're hearing this for the first time or the first few times, and you're hearing about God's judgment and you're afraid, I want you to know that today you can be delivered from the fear of God's judgment by putting your faith in Christ, who bore the judgment for all who would call on him in faith, who bore the justice of God so that they could be declared righteous. If you have questions about that, I would urge you to talk to any member in this church about what it means to follow Christ and trust Christ. You could be delivered. Listen to me. You could put your head down on the pillow tonight and know that when you stand before God as your judge, you will also stand before him as your father who calls you son or daughter. You can know that today if you trust in Christ. If you are in Christ, brothers, sisters, members of this church, three things. How should your heart respond? Repent. Repent. He's coming. Therefore, what sort of people ought you to be living lives of godliness and holiness? Number two, rest. Christ's saving work is finished. He has satisfied God's justice. Your salvation is secure. You can never be more justified than you are right now today. And third, rejoice. The hope of God's justice is a new heavens and a new earth where nothing unclean will ever enter into it, and where there will be no need for courts or prisons or trials. The Lord, brothers and sisters, the Lord who is righteous and holy and good and wise and who loves his people and who has done everything to deliver them from the punishment that they deserve. The Lord, he is coming to judge. Are you ready? Let's pray. Lord, this is a heavy thing to talk about your justice for however long it's been, probably too long. But we thank you. We thank you for the opportunity to consider your word. And most of all, Lord, we thank you that when that day comes, for those who are in Christ, we will stand before you as sons and daughters. We will stand before you as those who have our sins forgiven, who have been declared righteous by by Christ's finished work. So Lord, help us to repent where we see sin, where we see the law exposing our sin. We don't just sweep it under the rug, but help us to confess it to you, to repent. Help us to rest in the forgiveness and the righteousness that's been supplied to us in Christ, and help us to rejoice, to eagerly anticipate that day when you will come to judge and you will set all things right. And help us to encourage one another in the hope of that day. Lord, we pray that you would do these things in the hearts of your people, that they would grow up to maturity in Christ, that Christ would be fully formed in them, and they would grow more and more to love you for who you are and all that you have done for them in Christ. So do this now for your people, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.